you guys doing? Good deal. It's good to see you. It's nothing like waking up. I have my alarm set for 7. There's nothing like hearing it go off and rolling over, and the question popped into my mind is this the new time or the old time? You know, because your cell phone's just supposed to switch over, but I'm with Sprint. Sometimes you need to turn the phone off and then turn it back on, or it needs to hit a new tower or something. So I woke up this morning, and I was like, I don't know. So I turned it off, turned it back on. Sure enough, it pops up 6 a.m. And there's nothing like that feeling. You're like, this is amazing. I get to sleep for another hour. So I reset the alarm for 7, and I'm like, awesome. I'm going to keep on sleeping. So anyway, I'm in good spirits for that extra sleep. I hope you guys are. Hope you're feeling good. Everybody feeling good? Enjoy your extra hour. If not, get some coffee, and we're going to go after it. I wasn't even planning on sharing these verses, but I want to share these because I think I felt like God was speaking to this to me as we were singing just a second ago. And this is so they're not going to be on the screen, but this is 2 Corinthians 4. And listen to what Paul says. He says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have," listen to this verse, "but we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power of God will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." And, you know, we're singing that song, "Oh No, You Never Let Go." And I was just thinking, that verse came to mind. You know, that this world right now is sometimes a struggle. That this world right now is sometimes not the happiest place to be. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it's wonderful, but sometimes it's not. And yet we have from God this calling to live for Him above all else. We have this calling from God to be all about His glory and to look more to the future and what He's going to do and forsake the pain now, forsake the struggles now, and to go, "You know what, God? It's all right." And the Bible says that God has put His treasure, the treasure of the Holy Spirit, of Jesus, in our hearts. And we are nothing but earthen vessels. We're literally just broken down old jars of clay. But because God's Spirit is within us, because He is within us, we have an ability to live for Him and to forsake the pain and the struggles now and to be all about that. And that's what I want to talk to you today about. I want to talk to you about, I'm going to title this Bold Obedience. Bold obedience. I really believe that God, just in through having conversations with Chris Royalty and with others, and some of the stuff we've been doing lately, He's been having conversations with some of you. And He keeps telling me about all these things, all how God is moving on people's hearts. And I really believe that God wants to raise up out of this church men and women who are just going to say, "I'm going to be boldly obedient. I'm just going to be boldly obedient." I was reading this week a biography on Jonathan Edwards. And if you don't know Jonathan Edwards, he was one of the leading figures, I guess, in the First Great Awakening. So America, this is before the Revolutionary War, you know, the country had started, and we were still under Britain, and then there was some French guys over here, and you know, we got the whole mix. We got the melting pot thing kind of going on, and they're over here, and God, and a lot of the people had moved for the purposes of religious freedom, and so you got all these settlers over here and churches all over the land, and in Jonathan Edwards' church in Northampton, Connecticut, he begins to see the Holy Spirit move and do amazing things, and people begin to be converted like crazy. I mean, people, church-going people who thought they had it figured out, all of a sudden were so met with the power of the Spirit of God that they were transformed, and they realized, "I don't know Jesus, and I need to know Jesus," and they became new people. And Edwards wrote about it. He had, I think, over 100 on his first little tidbit, people who were in his church come to know Christ. And the town was just being transformed. And he got a chance to write about it. And so he wrote about this experience, and it got tagged and put in the end of another book. I think his uncle was publishing a book of sermons, and it got kind of put in there. But people began to be excited about it, and the story began to be circulated about all these people who had come to know Christ in Northampton. And because news didn't travel as fast in those days, the first little bit of the awakening had ended in Northampton. But as people read about it in Europe and in other parts of America, you know, weeks, months later, they got excited about it. They got excited about what God was doing. And it's like God kept churning the waters. And not before long, we had a guy named George Whitfield who had preached to literally thousands and thousands of people. Benjamin Franklin, I think, estimated that he could have preached to something like 50,000 people outside without a microphone, and they could have all heard him. Now, Franklin wasn't a believer, but Franklin is enamored by Whitfield and going, this is crazy. And so he's always checking him out, and they're buddies, actually, even though they kind of believe different things. And he's going, I don't understand how Whitfield can stand out in the middle of a field and 50,000 people could hear him speak with no projection system. But he could, and God was doing these amazing things. And Whitfield actually came back through Northampton as he began doing these outdoor crusade preaching event type things, kind of like Billy Graham, but way before Billy Graham. And just thousands of people were coming to know Jesus, the first great awakening. It actually re-energized Edwards' church, and that second wave came through, and much more people began to know Christ. And Edwards is probably best known for his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where he just read a manuscript about the dangers of hell and the reality of Christ, and people were shrieking and freaking out. It was almost infamous for him. He probably shouldn't best be known for that sermon, but he is. But God was doing these amazing things all over the U.S. in the 1700s. And one of the things that stuck out to me as I was reading this biography about Edwards was that he would be, I would characterize him as saying that he was extremely humble, but even in the course of being humble, had bold obedience. I mean, a lot of people would meet him and not even know how to take him because he was just very much just studious. I mean, he read, I don't know if he read, but he pretty much read his sermons from manuscripts. I mean, he's very much just like the scholarly type of fellow, but even very humble and very aware of his own sins and his own shortcomings. But even in that humility, was bold and was obedient. I mean, so much so that later on, 10, 15 years after the awakening had ended in his pulpit, Northampton, he became convinced that they should change some things in the churches. Some of it had to do with their baptismal ideas and some other church ordinances. And he went to change them to be more scriptural. And it was not a popular idea, and they fired him. But Edwards, boldly obedient. You know what he does? He stays in the town looking for a new job, even helps fill in pulpit supply after they fired him back in that church. He just cares about the gospel. He's just trying to be boldly obedient. And then eventually, when he does get a call, he moves to an Indian mission in another part of the Northeast. And American-Indian relations in those days, not such a great thing. I mean, they're for the most part killing each other. And yet Edwards had this heart for the Indians. And so he takes this job. He moves all, one of his daughters had died, but the 10 kids that were still around, he takes his 10 kids and they move to this Indian mission church. And he's just boldly obedient there. And you know what? War starts breaking out and everybody's looking at him going, dude, you're crazy. Why are you going to go? Why are you going to take your family and move to a place where you could potentially die? Edwards, boldly obedient. Probably the craziest thing that I'm almost even like, I don't know if I would have done that, brother, is this. And I wrote down this quote from the book. But this is in the middle of Indian-American relations not being good at all. The town he's living in trying to reach Indians is in danger every night from Indian invasion. And yet he's still trying to reach people with the gospel. And it says, Edwards illustrated the principle of sacrificing all to serve God, not only by remaining in Stockbridge, and that's where he was, but also by sending his second son, Jonathan Edwards Jr., to accompany a missionary into the wilds of the upper Susquehanna Valley. It was the spring of 1755 when all-out war was imminent. Gideon Hawley, the young missionary, had come to Stockbridge as Edward's candidate to run the mission school, but had been disillusioned after the conflicts over the mission. So even when he got there, everything's not great, but Edward's bold. Didn't help that his school building was mysteriously burned with his possessions in it. The only effective way to reach the vitally important Mohawks, he decided, was to go to their own villages. Since 10-year-old Jonathan Jr. already had a good start in the Indian languages from his playmates, the Edwardses packed him off on a very dangerous venture in hopes of solidifying his language skills for later missionary work. 10-year-old son is getting really good at the languages because he's been playing with Indians. He goes, "Son, I think you should go with Holly." Bold obedience. Doesn't even make sense. I'm going, I don't know if I'd send my 10-year-old son. Edwards did. A letter to Jonathan Sr. Sent to his young son is revealing of the father's priorities and temperament. Listen to what this says. After saying that he had often thought of and prayed for Jonathan Jr., he reminded him to always keep God first in his sight, since only in God is true happiness. Then the father reported the debt. Listen to this. So Jonathan Edwards goes, "And by the way, son, one of your Indian playmates recently died. And this is news. This news is a loud call to God to you to prepare for death." After expounding on this point, he sent the love of the family and the aged grandparents and said, "Your tender and affectionate father." You're talking about a brother that was living it. You're talking about a brother that's willing to say to his 10-year-old son, and I'm guess feeling led by God, "Go with it. It's worth it. It's worth expending your life for the cause of the gospel. It's worth being boldly obedient, because in the next life, when this world is put back right, when Jesus comes and fixes everything, you will be rewarded. And it is all about living in light of the kingdom of God being in hand and one day coming. And we can be boldly obedient." And I think when we look at Philippians today, that's what we're going to see. I want us to go ahead and read our passage in Philippians. And I just think all through this letter, you just see Paul's bold obedience come through again and again and again. So Philippians 1, beginning with verse 12, this is where we're headed today. Paul says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment and the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice." I think you just see coming through here that Paul is boldly obedient. In other words, when I read through this passage and I thought through this passage, here's the message that I think comes out. Paul's saying, the gospel is bigger than me. Jesus loves me, but the gospel is bigger than my life. The gospel is bigger than me. It's more important than me, and I will gladly give up my life. I will gladly be boldly obedient because the gospel is bigger than me. Now, to understand this passage, I think we got to look back a little bit. If you look here at the first few verses we read, it says, "I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances," so he says, "my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment and the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." Now, what's he talking about when he says that? What are Paul's circumstances? Well, I want to go back into a little bit of the history of the church, and Chris talked about some of this a few weeks ago, but we know when we read in Acts 16 that on Paul's second missionary journey, so Paul had three big missionary journeys where he went out, traveled, planted churches, started them, preached the gospel. On his second one, he receives a vision one night, a dream of a man in Macedonia saying, "Paul, come to us." So he has a miraculous, this really happened. So Paul, vision, guy in Macedonia is saying, come to us. Paul is kind of wondering where God wanted him to go next. So he says, I'm going to take that as a sign that God wants me to go to Macedonia. So he goes to Macedonia, and it's a big region, okay? And he actually ends up planting three different churches in that area. He plants the church at Philippi, he plants the church in Thessalonica, and he plants the church in Berea. But Philippi is the first place he goes. So he goes to Philippi, and three different people are led to the Lord as soon as he gets there. One is a lady named Lydia, who was watching this. We've been doing this in our home team. We've been doing this study on Philippians. So I'm copying Matt Chandler. But Lydia, if you look in Acts 16, is a seller of purple fabric. And purple fabric is a big deal there. So Lydia is basically a fashionista, is what Matt Chandler says. So she's doing well. I mean, she's not selling burlap. She's selling purple fabric. I mean, she's got it going on. She's fashion queen, probably pretty wealthy and pretty well off. And she already believes in God, but doesn't know of Jesus. And Paul preaches to her Jesus. And she realizes he is the Messiah, promised the Old Testament. This is the God of him, but I didn't know it was Jesus. And she comes to faith in Christ, her and her whole family. So she's the first member of the church. And then Paul goes about preaching, and the next little girl that becomes part of the church, most likely, is this demon-possessed girl who, while Paul is going about sharing the gospel, keeps repeatedly behind Paul, following him, and going, these men are servants of the Most High God. I mean, he's trying to share the gospel, and she just keeps interrupting and proclaiming through the power of a demon something that actually is true. But it's interrupting Paul, and he finally gets so irritated that he turns, rebukes the demon and the girl, says, come out of her. The demon comes out. She seemingly comes to know Christ. And the guys who owned her, because she was a slave who was fortune-telling for her masters through the demon that was in her, get really angry because now the demon's not there. So now she can't tell the future. So now that all this money they were making from this slave girl is gone. And a riot ensues. And so we got Lydia and her family, little girl, riot. Paul gets beat down, he and Silas. They get put in prison. And then in prison is the famous story you probably heard growing up if you went to church, where they're locked in the inner chamber singing hymns to God. Earthquake happens. The jailer, who's supposed to be watching them securely, figures that they've escaped because the earthquake was of such a magnitude that everything just kind of crumbled. But Paul and Silas didn't run off, even though they could have. And so the military man, the jailer, is about to take out a sword and kill himself because they're going to kill him anyway because he let the prisoners escape. And Paul screams out, he says, don't! We're still here. And he's so overwhelmed by the fact that they wouldn't run off and by the overwhelmed by the fact that they would sing hymns and praise courses to God in the middle of a jail, says, I got to know this Jesus. And so all of a sudden this church is birthed, and those are the only record of the first converts that we have, because after that Paul's got to get out of the city because they're trying to kill him. So you got Lydia and her family, the jailer and his family, and a formerly demon-possessed slave girl. Pretty diverse, right? Pretty cool. Forming the first church in Philippi. And Paul takes off. Ends his second missionary journey, goes and plants the other churches, Thessalonica, Berea, some other places. Ends up back home. His home church was Antioch. That's who first, when Paul and Barnabas were there, they felt led by God to send Paul and Barnabas out. So he always goes back home to his home church and reports what's going on, what God's been doing. He's not there long, and he takes off for the third missionary journey. Third missionary journey, he's going back and revisiting some of these places and finally ends up in Ephesus, and that takes up a large part of his time. And in Ephesus, there is some craziness going on, but God basically says, you're going to park it here for a while, partner, because I got a lot of people in this city that are going to come to know me. And Paul ministers there for 3 years, third missionary journey. And then after Ephesus, and this is where I want to pick up and just show you some of the history. After Ephesus, some craziness starts to happen. So I'm going to read you some verses here from Acts. It says in Acts 18, 20 through 21, check this out. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So he's in Ephesus. Things are going great. Lots of people come to know Jesus. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Now after these things were finished, Paul purposed in the spirit to go to Jerusalem. After he had passed through Macedonia, so he's going to go back and see his churches again. and Achaia, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So that's not the greatest thing in the world. I mean, I'm sure when Paul said that, everybody's like, why are you going to go to Jerusalem? Now, why would that be a bad thing? Because in Jerusalem, Paul is known as the apostle to the Gentiles. So Jesus was a Jewish man, and he came, and he was the Messiah, their promised king from the Old Testament. He is bringing about the kingdom of God, and all the first converts in the church are Jewish people. And then some of their hearts begin to close, and the Jewish church is scattered, and they begin to go to other places, and a lot of people are sharing to Jewish people, but Peter and some others begin to share to Gentiles. And then Paul primarily becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. So he's the guy that sees beyond just the Jewish people, realizes that there were all these prophecies in the Old Testament made about how Israel is going to bless the world, and he says Jesus is not just for Jewish people, but for Gentiles. I mean, that's good news for us. Because Gentiles are non-Jewish people. That's what the word means. So unless you're Jewish here, you're here in part because Paul was obedient to what God told him to do. So he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, but what happens in Jerusalem is that there is in Jerusalem a lot of Jewish people who are radical Jews. They're racists and they're radicalized. They're like Islam today is often painted in the news. But this is Judaism. So you got radicalized, racist Jews, and they hate Paul because he's sharing the gospel to people who are not Jewish and claiming that these people don't have to become Jewish to become Christian. They don't have to follow the Old Testament law because Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament law. All they have to do is believe by faith in the grace that Jesus has offered. And they hate Paul. And Paul here, after 3 years of unbelievable ministry in Ephesus, says the Holy Spirit is telling him to go to Jerusalem. And I'm sure everybody's looking around going, why are you going to do that? Skip down a few chapters later, Acts 20, 22 through 24 says this. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul knows that's when he was visiting Ephesus, when he said that again. He revisits all the pastors in Ephesus. They're crying because he tells them, and it's probably the last time he's ever going to see them. And then he says that. He says, I know that bonds and afflictions await me, but I know that God is calling me to Jerusalem. Acts 21:4. Paul stops in Tyre, and he says, after looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. So he visits Tyre. He's going on this circle, headed for Jerusalem. And in every place he stops, people are like, dude, what are you doing? Acts 21, 10 and 11 says this. It says, so now Paul's in Caesarea. And it says, as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. So he says, Paul, he's a prophet. He says, Paul, give me your belt. He takes Paul's belt off, and he binds his hands and his feet and ties himself up with Paul's belt. And he says, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we as well as the local residents began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. And then Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. Paul gets to Jerusalem, meets with the apostles, Peter, James, John, those guys. They're like, dude, this is awesome what God's been doing through you. Why are you here? This is craziness. And so they try to concoct a plan by where he can make the Jews understand that he's really not there to be down on Judaism. Like, he's a Jew himself. He just believes Jesus is the Messiah. And he believes the Old Testament, which prophesied that Gentiles could also be saved. But they don't buy it. So a riot breaks out, and he is quickly taken into custody by the Romans. And he actually, after he's in Roman custody, he gets up, you know, they're protecting him. He gets up and he says, can I address the crowd? And the guy's like, yeah, because they just found out he's a Roman citizen. So they're like, okay, you know, if you're a Roman citizen, then you have some extra rights. So Paul gets up before the crowd and begins to speak to them in Hebrew. So they're all taken aback. They're like, whoa, he speaks our heart language. Everybody spoke Greek, but Hebrew is what they had learned in their houses growing up. Hebrew was the sacred language. It was what the Old Testament was written in. And so Paul addresses them in Hebrew, begins speaking in Hebrew, and begins telling his testimony to these thousands of Jews that want to kill him, these radicalized, racist Jews. And he bears testimony to what God has miraculously done in his life and to who Jesus is. And the minute he mentions the part of his testimony that says, and God has sent me to the Gentiles, the riot re-breaks out and they try to kill him, and they have to pull Paul back into the barracks to protect him from these radicalized, racist Jews. But he got to bear witness to all of them in the gospel. And then Paul basically sits in jail for the next several years of his life. And he keeps bearing witness to all these high-ranking government officials. King Agrippa and his wife, and Felix and Festus, and all these Roman officials. And telling them about who Jesus is and about what he has done. And about how they can too accept salvation. And he finally, because all the Jews kept trying to figure out a way to trick the Roman soldiers into like changing Paul from this location to this location. They're like, we should hear Paul's testimony down in our synagogue or in our temple. Like, you should bring him down there from the Roman barracks. You should bring him down here. And they kept trying to pull that stuff on Paul. And the plan was, is when Paul was moving, they were going to try to overtake the Roman soldiers and Paul and kill him. At one point, 40 different guys bound themselves under an oath not to eat or drink anymore until Paul was dead. That's how much they hated him. But Paul sees through it, and he says, no. He says, I'm your prisoner, a prisoner of Rome. I should be tried in a Roman tribunal, not in a Jewish place. And so finally, they're going to move him, and he just finally says, you know what? I appeal to Caesar. The same way in a court system now, if you lose the case, you can appeal to a higher court. He finally says, I'm going to appeal to the highest court. I appeal to Caesar. I'm not guilty. And Paul ends up in Rome under house arrest for 2 years and continues to share the gospel, share the gospel, share the gospel. And when he's writing this letter, that's where he is. He's in Rome under house arrest. He's been a prisoner now for many, many years. And he says, I want you to know, brothers, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And it didn't make any sense. I mean, Paul was in Ephesus 3 years, church was growing mightily, Holy Spirit was moving and doing miraculous signs through Paul, everything seemed to be going great, and the Holy Spirit says to Paul, you go to Jerusalem. And everybody else is like, what kind of crack are you smoking, dude? Like, why in the world do you want to go to Jerusalem where you know they want to kill you when everything's going great, when God's using you in miraculous ways? And Paul says, because the Holy Spirit's telling me to do it. See, Paul was boldly obedient. And bold obedience, where God uses you in amazing ways, doesn't always make sense. Logically, when everybody else is looking around, it doesn't always make sense. But because you have spent time with God, reading his word, the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart, and you have cultivated a relationship with Jesus that says, I know what God is telling me to do, and even though it makes no logical sense for me, I'm going to obey God, I'm going to be boldly obedient, and God's going to use you in miraculous ways. And I'm here to tell you today that I think God wants to take some of you, men and women, in this church. And he wants you to spend time with him and cultivate a relationship. And he wants you to become boldly obedient. And you know what? Some of the people around you are going to go, that doesn't make any sense. What kind of Jesus crack are you smoking? And you say, I've spent time with him. I know he wants to use me. It doesn't make any sense. It's not safe. But I'm going to follow him. And God uses you in amazing ways. I mean, this is personal to me, right? Because my little brother, last year we went on a trip to a conference called Passion. It's meant a lot in my life. My little brother, Clay, had never gone before. And God just shook him up. He was, I think he was 2 years. Well, he's in his second year of college. And unbeknownst to us, Clay had gotten into kind of that party scene a little bit in college, but he was good at hiding it. So I was unaware. My other brother, Andy, who was also older than him, was also a pastor, unaware. My mom's unaware, but Clay's kind of playing the two-faced thing. But he does know Jesus. And God so radically changes his heart that everything has been different since Passion. God just moved in him. And it set him off. He was an intern this summer at a church, and it set off in his heart some bold obedience. And this year, during our Christmas break, he's going to be in China for 2 weeks sharing the gospel. And you know, if he gets put in jail there, let's just say, and he probably won't, but if he gets put in jail there for sharing the gospel, isn't everybody, or at least a lot of people, going to look around and go, dude, why did you risk going there? Why would you do that? God was using you in some amazing ways in America. Why would you risk going there where it's dangerous? But Clay could say, I've spent time with the Savior. He's directing me to do this, and I'm going to be boldly obedient despite the cost. Verse 14, most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. You know what happens when you're boldly obedient? When you do the stuff that maybe everybody else is going, this is not a good idea, but you know it's a good idea because you spent time with God. He told you what to do. Other people are encouraged. Yeah, there's some scoffers that go, I don't get this. But other people look and go, whoa, I want the type of relationship that dude or that gal has with God. It reminds me of the movie Rudy, right? Because if you watch the movie Rudy as a kid, you know, the football movie, little Rudy goes to Notre Dame, never supposed to make the team, won't give up. And then he finally gets to play in the big game. And he does something good, and everybody's just pumped up. He's this little itty-bitty dude. I mean, you watch that movie as a kid, and all you want, you're so inspired, even though he's a little runt, you're so inspired by the way he played football, you just want to go out and, like, run into a brick wall. You just, like, want to go out and tackle your friends. You're like, let's go play football now. And you just want to destroy somebody on the field because his passion gets you passion. His enthusiasm makes you go, I want to be like that. Same thing with the Karate Kid. You watch the Karate Kid as a kid, and you're chopping down everything afterwards, are you not? I remember my mom specifically going, one night we wanted to watch the movie, we'd already seen it. She goes, will you guys be calm afterwards? And we're like, yes, please let's watch it. And that is not what happened. Afterwards, we were rolling around on the floor, chopping each other and kicking each other. And, you know, I'm sure she thought the house was going to fall down. But watching things like that, watching somebody else's passion makes us passionate. And some of you today, if you will just, and I don't know what God's calling any of you to do, but some of you, if you will cultivate that, say, I'm going to follow God. I'm going to spend time with him. I'm going to know what he's calling me and how he's calling me to be boldly obedient. When you begin to step out in that and be boldly obedient, God is going to start energizing this church. You want to see 24 Church grow? Obey God and watch people just be drawn to that. The next verse, 15, says, some to be sure. Now listen to what happens to Paul. So he did what? Nothing made sense, and he did it anyway because God was telling him to do it. And a lot of good came out of it. Hundreds of people, thousands of people that would not have heard the gospel heard because Paul was obedient. Not only that, the saints are strengthened, but look in verse 15 what also happens. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So Paul's bold obedience makes some enemies, specifically here with some other Christians who do not like his methods. They're preaching Christ too, just as he is, but they're preaching Christ because they're jealous of his ministerial success, of what God has done through him, and probably because they disagree with how he's done some of it. And this happens all the time. I mean, you could go read some blogs today right now and you see successful guy. I'll just give you an example. Mark Driscoll, successful guy. I love watching, hearing him preach. He's a pastor up in Seattle. Boldly obedient. Not perfect, made some mistakes, but there are some people that are so critical of him. And sometimes I just want to go, bro, he's preaching the gospel. You're preaching the gospel. Shut up. If you're boldly obedient, there's going to be some enemies that you develop by your bold obedience to God, and some of them will even be Christians. Some of them may be family members. Some of them may be other people who are just going to go, I don't like how you're doing it. Quit doing it that way. Our way is more spiritual. Your way is wrong. Our way is better. And Paul says that this is happening to him. People are preaching the gospel to try to up Paul, to try to have a more successful ministry than Paul, thinking that if they do it their way and gain even more people, then they will have proved their point that their way is better and that Paul's way is bad. And Paul just says in verse 18, he just says, what then? I mean, really? Christ is being preached? I don't care. I don't care if you disagree with my methods and that causes you to preach Christ even more boldly while I'm in jail. I could care less. As long as you're preaching Christ, I don't care. And that's what he says. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yeah, I think it's worth investigating here for a second. Why doesn't Paul care? Paul doesn't care because Christ is being preached. Even if he's being preached from wrong motives in those guys' hearts, he's like, I don't care as long as Jesus is being preached. That would not have been Paul's tune if the gospel was not being preached. We know that because in Galatians, turn back with me here real quick to Galatians. In Galatians 1, Paul says this about the importance of getting the gospel right. Galatians 1, starting with verse 8, Paul says this. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Accursed there means damned to hell, to basically put it literally. So Paul says, if somebody's, even an angel, like the Mormons, they claim an angel came to them, an angel named Moroni, and told them a different gospel than what is already revealed in the Bible. It was really a demon, but they think it's an angel. Paul says in Galatians 1:8, he says, if an angel or demon or anybody comes to you and proclaims a gospel contrary to what I've been saying to you, and the gospel is, in short form, that Jesus lived a perfect life, died for our sins undeservingly, and came back to life again, and it's only through faith in him that you can make it to heaven. You don't need to do anything else. You don't need to read any other books. You don't need to be baptized. You don't have to speak in tongues. You don't have to have a bunch of good works. You just have to have faith in Jesus alone. Anybody that wants to add anything to the gospel, Jesus plus good works, Jesus plus church attendance, Jesus plus this, or Jesus isn't really who he said he was, he's really this guy. They're changing the gospel. And Paul says they're accursed. They are damned to hell. So what would have made Paul respond differently in Philippians? Here's what would have made him respond differently. If these guys had been jealous of Paul's success and had gone out and not just preached the gospel, but had preached a different gospel, where they had altered the message of Jesus to say that salvation comes through some other method than through faith in Jesus, then Paul would have said, damn to hell. I hope God will take them out tomorrow. They're evil. They're leading people astray. But that's not what was happening. In Philippians, it's not what was happening. People were still preaching the gospel. They just disagreed with how Paul was doing it. And he probably disagreed with how they were doing it. But in the end of the day, he said, who cares? So what's the application? The application for us guys is 24 Church, we are for the Methodists. We are for the Presbyterians. We are for the Reformed. We are for the Charismatic. We are for the church down the street that is more traditional than us. We're for the church down the street that is less traditional than us. We don't care. We're for them all. We're excited. We hope they succeed as long as they're not changing the gospel. But a whole lot of them aren't. And so as long as they're not changing the gospel, we're friends. We're brothers. We could care less. We hope they're successful. Is that ringing true with you? This is not about fighting. But to relate it back to our main point, when you follow God boldly, you just better expect that some people are not going to be on board with you. And you're doing what God's telling you to do. But there's some Christian people who are in sin that are just going to be jealous. And the last thing is that I think rings through this whole passage is this, is that it is worth it. Despite the fact that some of the Christians do not like him, despite the fact that Paul's in jail, despite the fact that he could have probably stayed in Ephesus and had a really great ministry, but instead he followed God and more people, despite all the hardships that happened, despite the fact that Paul someday was probably singing this song, "Oh no, you never let go," to God and going, "I don't know why I am where I am." Despite all that, and despite the tragedy that went on in his life, he kept following Jesus and he kept saying, "He's worth it, he's worth it, he's worth it. The gospel's bigger than me, it's more important than me. I'm gonna live for this gospel. I love this Jesus. He is the treasure, and that is what my life is about." I think that's what it's about for us. Bold obedience. God wants to call, really, anybody who'll just say, "God, I'll obey you." He's calling all of us to just step forward and be bold. Not prideful, just bold. Bold because Jesus is in us and we're earthen vessels. We're nothing, but he is everything. And out of that, out of the truth that Jesus lives with inside of us, we're just going to be bold and say, I don't know what God wants to do with me, but I'm just going to do it. I'm going to follow him. It may not make sense to anybody else, but I'm just going to follow him. Like Edwards. Like Luther, who went and nailed 95 theses to the church door and started the Protestant Reformation. Like a bunch of people. I want you to know, according to Ed Stetzer's book, Planting Missional Churches, he says, the U.S. is the fifth largest mission field on earth. The way America stands right now, it's the fifth largest mission field on earth. There's only four countries with more unreached people for the gospel in the world than America. We're number five. So are you going to be obedient? Are you going to step forward in bold obedience and follow God and watch people's lives and even this culture be transformed? Or not? Let's pray. God, I pray, you know, my words can't change people's hearts, but your word does, and your spirit does. God, I don't want to produce hype today, but I just pray that the Holy Spirit would so move on some people. I pray that he has been moving on some people in such unbelievable ways, even as I've been speaking. God, that they would just pour out their life in bold obedience. God, I pray that the reverberations from the movement of the Spirit in 24 Church would echo for years and years and years to come in Nashville and in America and in the world. God, that our people here would be obedient to you in such bold ways. God, that your glory and your fame would be spread. I pray that people would hear you speak to their heart right now and that they would respond. It's in your name. Amen.